Okay, good morning, and a very warm welcome to you this morning. It's great to have you with us. And for those of you who don't know me, my name's Jeremy, and I'm a welder by trade, but I'm also learning to preach along the way. And we're reading from a book that was written by a fisherman. So you might think Christians are perhaps out of touch with reality, but we're actually in touch with the real reality of the God who exists, the God who made everything, the God who loves you and has a plan for your life. So let's turn, please, if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I trust, to 1 Peter. We've just commenced a series in 1 Peter, and an amazing man Peter was, but very human, just like you and I. He made mistakes. He wasn't always perfect. And even though the Catholic Church tries to say that Peter was the first pope, we see quite a few things that fly in the face of that. For instance, Peter had a wife and he had a family, he had a house. The popes these days are meant to not be married and all that sort of thing. A lot of what is being taught in common churches throughout Australia is not found in the Word of God. So really, we want to come back to what does God say about the Christian life? What does God say about how we are to live? And what does God say about our own society that we're living in at the moment? You don't have to look around very much today to know that there's something wrong in our society. Look at what they're teaching our children in schools. There's an agenda there, isn't there? You can be what you choose to be as far as gender is concerned. They're trying to pump this into our children at a very young age. There's a lot of other damaging philosophies that are getting poured into our children's ears, and they are very anti-Bible, anti-God. And so, you know, it's interesting. I was just talking to my wife recently and saying that our society pushes this idea of tolerance today. It's tolerance for everyone except for Christians. Have you noticed that? It's tolerance for everything except the truth. In fact, this whole idea of tolerance has an agenda. It's actually tolerance toward anything that is out of the ordinary, perhaps away from the status quo, away from what our forefathers used to believe in Australia, away from the foundation that Australia used to be built on, which was the Bible. And when we talk about tolerance today, you've got to understand people are not talking about tolerating everyone. They're tolerating those that are politically correct at the moment. And so we have to get back to what the Bible says. It's so refreshing to come back to the Bible view of life. Amen. We're not an accident of nature. You are not a product of random chance and evolution. I was recently watching a funeral of a dear loved one who'd passed away recently. And the husband of this lady was also a preacher, but a nice country guy, and you'd really enjoy his company. But he said two very good things during his message. He actually preached to a very large group of people there at the funeral. And he said, there's two things that people say today. How do I know there is a God? And he made some good points. He said, because of the abundant evidence in creation around us. For instance, I think he said that at the point of your conception, there are about 4 billion letters that had to come together in for your DNA. And each had to be within the perfect sequence, otherwise you wouldn't have worked, okay? And so all of those letters had to come together, and by the end of your life, you don't have even one extra letter in that chain of DNA. Now, that information had to come from somewhere. That makes you particularly and very individual and special to God. And so we come back to the Bible viewpoint that God made everything. The rules are His to make and not ours to break. And so we come back to this standpoint and we don't apologize at all when we just say the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't have to use millions of years to do it. And he didn't have to have generation of generation with tooth and claw killing off other inferior generations to create you. He just said, let there be light, and there was light. And so we come to this epistle of 1 Peter with the background of Peter is writing to Christians. He's writing to people that have a Christian worldview. He's writing to people that aren't thinking the way the rest of the world is thinking. Understand, at the time of the writing of 1 Peter, you probably have heard of the Emperor Nero, have you? The Emperor Nero of Rome. Now, this is around the year AD 65, I believe somewhere around there. And this Emperor Nero was really deranged. He was a maniac. We know of some like that on the world stage today, unfortunately. But this man was particularly wicked, and he was artistic, apparently. Now, I can't hold that against other artists because I like a bit of painting myself. But this man gave artists a bad name. No, but he was a maniac, and he had set Rome on fire, tradition has it, because he loved architecture. And he was really not impressed with Rome's architecture, and he thought, if I can send a fire through Rome, I'll get an opportunity to use my creative juices and to build a new Rome that'll be just so much more glorious. Well, it didn't go down too well with the public that lost their homes and their businesses. And apparently, when people were trying to put the fires out, evidence shows that Nero had sent soldiers to stop them from doing that. So here we've got a wildfire going through Rome, burning the city, burning people's homes and their livelihoods, and a maniac on the throne called Nero, who by command told the people not to put the fire out. And apparently you've probably heard the saying, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. He said something about, he made up some little poem and said, oh, the loveliness of the flame or something. You know, he was delighted by the view, okay, from his castle. Now, these kind of people get into power, unfortunately, and they end up on thrones and in places of influence. Bring into that situation a man who's full of himself and really a tool for the devil to be used by, and then bring in this new group of Christians onto the scene, a new group called Christians. Christians who are told to love their enemies, to pray for their leaders. Christians who the Lord said, if you're smitten on one side of your face, you should turn the other cheek. A totally different way of thinking. Christians who didn't believe in all the plethora of gods that went on and on and on, or worshipped in the most grotesque ways, with a lot of temple prostitution and homosexuality in those days. Nothing new about that. This comes out of paganism. And so this was the kind of world and the kind of people that Peter is writing to. He's writing to a young church, relatively speaking, not a small church. There were many Christians at this stage. The gospel had been very effective. And the gospel was this: you're a sinner by choice and by birth, but Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners. And when he did so, he bore the punishment of your sin on the cross, the Bible says, by the shedding of his precious blood. And the Bible says that blood is sufficient payment to pay for your sin debt and to allow you free pardon into heaven. And that's coming to God without any of your own good works. That's coming to God with the empty hands of faith. It's not saying, God, I think I'm good enough, because God sees through us. If we had to have our lives put up on a screen today, I think most of us would be ducking for cover. Okay? God sees it all. The Bible says that everything's open to his eyes. You can't hide from God. You might be able to fool your parents, you might be able to fool your neighbours, but you can't fool God. And so the good news of the gospel is, and that's what gospel means, it means good news. It means that God, who made everything, took responsibility for his fallen world, for this world that had rebelled against him, and he sent his son to be the propitiation, the Bible says, or the payment for our sins. That's the good news. And these are the people that Peter's writing to. He's writing to a suffering church. He's writing to Christians who have a home in heaven but still have to live on earth. And some of you know what that's like. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you get a free ride to heaven without any suffering. And Peter gives us some incredible keys in this passage that we're going to look at this morning to show that, yes, Christians do suffer. They do go through difficult times. They do end up in hospital. They do end up with health issues. They're not immune from social problems or family problems. And so we see Peter writes to these people and shows us some amazing things. Let's just, if we could just come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us this morning as we look at, we're just going to look at verses 3 to verse 7 this morning and just look at some lessons here of what Peter wanted to say to these people. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these people who have come with hungry hearts for the Word of God this morning. We pray that you would just burn the Word of God into their hearts this morning. Lord, send it home, I pray, that it might accomplish its purpose. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. So look with me, please, in 1 Peter, this fisherman who was converted, who followed the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry and knew him like probably no other man knew him, who's among those privileged few of disciples. In chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What would you say to a group of people that were suffering if you were writing a letter to them? "Look, I just want to start out by saying I'm so sorry to hear what you're going through. You know, when I heard that you were sick, I felt terrible and I just had to send you a letter." Peter is turning their attention up. Amen. He's saying to these people, "You're going through a difficult time. I want you to look up for a bit. Look away from yourself and look up." And so the first thing we see here really on Peter's lips is blessed, which is like praise. It's like saying praise to God, Father, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is directing the focus of the readers upward from the temporal to the eternal, from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm, and from their present suffering to a future glory. And I've entitled this message, "The Pilgrim Life," because as a Christian, the Bible says we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We don't really fit in, do we? In fact, we shouldn't try to fit in. But, and I'm not saying you should try to be weirder than you are, okay? Because it's not easy, it's not hard to be weird. But we're talking about here not trying to fit in the current thinking. In other words, you don't have to agree with the latest gender theories. You don't have to agree with the latest evolutionary theories. It's okay to be different. In fact, the Bible says that God called us out of the world to make us a separate people. And I like what I think it was Archimedes or one of those men that worked with levers said, "If you can give me a point, a fulcrum point outside of the earth, I can move the whole world with a lever." And so the Christian is like that. It's a point outside of the world that God can rest his lever on to move this world and to see people saved. So Peter begins with this praise to God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So first, my first point is I've called this the focus of the pilgrim life. If we're just travelling through, Peter said in verse 1 that we're strangers scattered throughout, that he was writing to strangers scattered throughout these various countries. And he also says in 2 Peter chapter 1, very similar words. He says there in, now I've got to find the reference. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, if you look there, I'm making another liar of myself, I think. Peter chapter 2. Anyway, he calls us strangers and pilgrims. You can find that in your own time and be a bit more competent than me there. All right, so the Bible says, Peter used the same word for strangers as for pilgrims. That's what I'm trying to say. And so the Bible says as a Christian, you're a stranger, you don't really fit in, and you're a pilgrim. And what is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is someone who's on a journey. He's traveling. He doesn't belong to that country, but he's on his way home. And for a Christian, that old hymn says, "The world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And so for the Christian, we are pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims in this world. And so I've thought about this. Peter is speaking to pilgrims And what sort of instruction is he giving? I believe the first thing he's doing is directing their focus upward. And so I've called this first point the focus of the pilgrim life. So we have these two verses, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So the first thing I notice is that our focus as pilgrims is to be on a person. Our focus is to be on a person, not on your difficulties, is to be on God. Remember, the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Focus your heart on the Lord. Blessing, praise him. Begin with praise. If you're going through a difficult time now, praise the Lord. And that will have a huge impact on your focus instead of looking at your own self and your difficulties. Now, we've got a couple of things here I just want to unravel for you. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of who? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, this is interesting. What does this mean? Well, do you remember when Jesus came to earth, he lived as a perfect man. He became a real man, a perfect man, a sinless man. And so as perfect man, God, the Father, was his God too. And he prayed to the Father, do you remember? And he spoke to the Father. And there was that relationship where as perfect man, God was his God. But then also it says, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Father, didn't just have a child and God relationship, but also this Father-Son relationship, which speaks of Christ's deity. So the first phrase, the God of Jesus Christ, speaks of Jesus' humanity. But then the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his deity. Because remember, at Christmas time, we celebrate that God the Father was, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, do you remember? And there was a miracle in Mary's womb, and the Lord Jesus was conceived and born, became a man, the incarnation, we call it. So he was his God and also his Father. And also we see here the full title. Do you ever wonder why the Bible says Lord Jesus Christ and puts them all together like that? What does that mean? We're speaking about the same person, but each of those titles emphasises something a little bit differently. So William MacDonald points this out. So the word Lord, what does Lord mean? Well, you might have heard of the times in England where there were lords. And that was a man or a person that was in charge of a manor and owned a huge castle and perhaps servants, and he was the lord of the manor. And there were others that would live on that manor and pay him rent and work the land. And so that was a lord. Well, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about his authority as the King of Kings. Jesus Christ humbled himself and lived through this earthly life, was crucified, buried and risen again, but then he was exalted and he's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He already was, but he's been exalted as glorified man. And so when we say Lord, we're referring to the one with exclusive right to rule in hearts and lives. When we say Jesus, what does the word Jesus mean? Remember at Christmas time, the angels said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. So it means Saviour, I believe, and it's the one who saves his people from their sins. So Lord, the one with the exclusive right to rule. Jesus, he's the Saviour. And Christ means God's anointed one who has been exalted to heaven's highest place. So he was the promised Messiah. Do you remember? He was Israel's promised Messiah, and Israel rejected him as their promised Messiah. A tragedy, but the Lord is not finished with Israel. The Bible says that even though they rejected him, that's still their land, the Bible says. God gave it to them. And anti-Semitism isn't new. It's as old as this book. In fact, just I think about 30 years or 20 years before Peter wrote this book, all Jews were expelled from Rome. So this is a contemporary thing. But this was God's chosen people in God's land, and he sent the Messiah to his chosen people, and they rejected him. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at our focus. Peter is saying, look to God, look to Jesus if you're suffering. Turn your eyes upon him. And so we were, but then also notice there, these verses are packed, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have been born again, according to this verse, based on God's abundant mercy. Do you see that? Begotten again unto a lively hope in verse 3. And on what basis were we born again? According to his abundant mercy. None of us deserved the new life we received when we asked Jesus to save us. And in fact, Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can't say, God, you saved me because I'm a great person, or because I'm better than my neighbour, or I haven't stolen anything, I haven't killed anyone. God has a higher level and standard than that. If the Bible says it's according to his mercy. You need the mercy of God if you want to be saved. And that's the only basis that you can come to God on, not on your good works. So according to his abundant mercy, he saved us. You see, again, Peter is lifting their heads and saying, think about your salvation. Think about the God of your salvation. Think about his abundant mercy that he's poured out on you as his people. And then what is the basis of this hope? We see there, unto a living hope, well, that's a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And before I get to the resurrection, I just want to notice that phrase. Do you see that phrase there, lively hope? Verse 3, he saved us from something to something. He saved us from sin, what to? To a lively hope. Do you know, as Christians, we have a hope, a hope that goes far beyond the grave. And the Bible says it's a living hope. It's not one prone to die. It grows with time. And I think as Wiersbe points out, he said that for a Christian, you know, other hopes, we have hopes that come and die, don't they? We think we might be this when we grow up, and that doesn't happen. I was going to be a pilot, apparently, when I was about 5. No, but, you know, I loved airplanes and I was going to be a pilot. But we have hopes and they come and die. You might have hopes for a great financial year, and that doesn't always happen, does it? Most times it doesn't these days. And so we see that we have hopes that come and they die. But the hope that God gave us at the point of salvation was a living hope, because it's based on a living Saviour, based on a Saviour who rose from the dead, according to this verse. And it goes beyond the grave. Your Christianity doesn't die when you die. It's just a doorway into heaven. And so your hope goes beyond. I was recently on a work site and talking to a guy who's working with him, actually, a guy who's not been that long out of jail, I don't think, and said, unfortunately for him, he's going back soon. So I was talking to this guy and he was asking me a lot of silly questions, really, some of them. You know, if God protects you, why are you wearing a hard hat and that sort of thing? But I had a good chat with him still anyway, because it's an opportunity, even though some people are just having a good laugh, you can say some things that will stick. And so we're there and we're chatting away. And he's, you know, had a pretty rough background and all that sort of thing. Made a lot of money out of drugs and that sort of stuff. And he said to me, he said, but God can't protect you from me, can he? I said, in 100 ways. I said, easily can. And another day he said, but you know, if you're on the ground and I have a revolver to your head, he said, you know, God can't protect you. I said, he can easily. I said, but he doesn't have to. I said, you know, you can't threaten a Christian with heaven. Amen. Like, can you really? I said, I'm not afraid of dying. It doesn't bother me a bit. And so you got to understand, these people are looking on going, so this man has a hope that goes beyond the grave. No bullet can put an end to the hope that I have, because it's seated in eternity. And so it goes beyond the grave, and people wonder, well, where is that hope? And it's no wonder then that the same writer here, Peter, says in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you. So Christians, this is one of the identifying factors, it should be, that we have a hope. And even if we're locked down with COVID, or we've got problems with governmental overreach or whatever it is, we still have a hope in the Lord, and we can trust him to take us beyond the grave. And these people were very close to that hope becoming eternal. They are just about to step into heaven, a lot of these people themselves. They're going to step from the Roman arena straight into heaven, a lot of these people. It's a living hope. And you can't threaten a Christian with heaven. So Wiersbe points out, he says, one commentator, he says, to begin with, it is a living hope because it is grounded on the living word of God. It was made possible by the living Son of God who arose from the dead, and a living hope is one that has life in it and therefore can give life to us. Because it has life, it grows and becomes greater and more beautiful as time goes on. Time destroys most hopes, they fade and then die. But the passing of time only makes a Christian's hope that much more glorious. So I think of this when Peter says here, that God has begotten us again, we've been born again unto, not just saved from something, but born to something, to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter was one of those first men into the tomb, remember, to see the grave clothes lying flat. But not only just that the body had vanished sort of through the grave clothes, but that body was able to pick things up still. It wasn't just a spirit, because he was able to pick up the headcloth and fold it and place it in a separate spot, the Bible says. So Peter, when he says a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he's remembering the empty tomb that he saw himself. And can you imagine the hopes that must have been rekindled in Peter when he saw the empty tomb? All his hopes had been smashed. The Messiah that he thought would rule and reign, and they were dreaming of the kingdom and an age where there'd be no more suffering, where Jesus Christ would be accepted by the nation and then be exalted and enthroned as the rightful king of the whole earth. But because the nation rejected him, individuals like Peter never saw that hope in their lifetime revealed. But can you imagine when they saw Jesus resurrected? Those hopes must have been rekindled. And we weren't following a dead Saviour, we're following a living Saviour who's risen from the dead. And so it's a lively hope, and it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, so that's our focus, is to be on a person. I come to verse 4 now. This is interesting. Our focus is not only to be on a person, but on a future possession. Because verse 4 says, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you remember just before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you remember that? And he said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll doubtless come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the Lord Jesus also said this about heaven. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Many mansions. And verse 4 says here that you're not just saved from hell, you're not just saved to a living hope, but you're also saved to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. One preacher said that he wanted to reward his wife for all the times that she had spent at home by herself when he was out preaching. And so he thought, he was an American preacher, and he thought, I'll give her a treat, I'll take her to London, all right? And he booked tickets ahead of time, he didn't tell her about it, and he booked a motel which was meant to be reputable. Anyway, he got there, it was a surprise, and they arrived and they hopped in one of these taxis, and apparently the taxis around those places have to know the city like the back of their hand in their heads and memorise it basically so they can get to certain places the quickest. And one of the first things he noticed was how long it was taking to get to this reputable motel. He said, we saw every back alley and street, and it obviously wasn't quite what he was expecting. They got there and found out that no, there were no rooms with baths. There was one with a shower that they could have for part of the time. And apparently that the shower head fell off and they were charged for it. So when you make a reservation, it doesn't always turn out quite how you like it. But the reservation that we have in heaven, it says reserved in heaven for you, is very special. And I want to explain to you what some of those things are in verse 4. There's some words there: incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we're just going to look at those sort of things. What kind of an inheritance do you have in heaven? And I'm not trying to be cheeky here, but some of you are close to getting there. Okay? Please don't take that the wrong way. Some of you are close to stepping through eternity's doorway and receiving your inheritance. Yes. That's a big privilege, okay? And I can't say that I'm any less close, because death is no respecter of persons. There's all ages in the cemetery, okay? I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that statistically, you could say, if you want to put it on a human level, some of you are close to receiving your inheritance. That's amazing. So let's look at what kind of inheritance is just around the corner for some of you, okay? And the first thing I'd like to notice there is that word incorruptible. It's incorruptible. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word is athratos, which means uncorrupted, not liable to corruption or decay, imperishable. Okay, so that's interesting. The kind of inheritance you have can never decay. You might have a gold ring or an engagement ring that you lost. You can't ever get it back. You might have, had a favourite table that eventually collapsed or whatever. Things are subject to decay, a roof that leaks. Things always work their way down in this world. Well, the inheritance in the mansion, no doubt, that you have in heaven is never going to decay. It's imperishable, it's incorruptible. There's another word, it's undefiled. Undefiled. That means it's free from anything by which the nature of a thing can be deformed or debased, or to have its force or vigour impaired. So it's undefiled. There's no sin in heaven. And that's why you had to be saved before you'd ever be let into heaven. That's why you had to be redeemed. If God let sinners into heaven, you say, how could God send sinners to hell? Well, if he let them into heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven for very long, would it? Because there's no sin in heaven. And if your inheritance is to be undefiled, that means you have to be pure before you can step in there too, or you'll defile your own inheritance. And so the Bible says that this inheritance is uncorruptible, it can't be changed, it can't be diminished, it's undefiled, it's free from anything that would impair its beauty. And it's also, it fadeth not away, which means it's perennial. And that word we also just mentioned before, it's reserved in heaven for you. So that means and the word reserve means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard, to keep. Do you know that means that God actually takes care of your inheritance in heaven? It's tended, guarded and kept for you. No one else can step in and say, sorry, we gave that reservation to someone else. We missed it. We're sorry about that. No, it's reserved for you and it won't be lost. I like what William MacDonald, how he summarises this. Incorruptible means that it's death-proof. Undefiled means it's sin-proof. And fadeth not away means it's time-proof. Amen. That's the kind of inheritance that God has for you if you know the Lord today. Unfortunately, inheritances these days can be disappointing. They can be successfully challenged by third parties that turn up at the last minute. Long-lost relatives that all of a sudden are devastated about the passing of their great uncle that they never bothered to visit while he was alive. These things happen. They come out of the woodwork when some rich man dies. All of a sudden he's got all these relatives he never knew about. Or perhaps you've been like that taxi driver I heard that found out that he was actually, Lord Rahami or whatever he was, because he was in the line of the Lords. And he all of a sudden didn't realise, but he was the heir of a huge estate in England. Okay, so maybe you were one of them, but only to find out perhaps that there'd been no maintenance done on the castle for 80 years. And this happens. And so there are literally these people there in England that are asset rich and cash poor, because they have huge estates growing over with weeds. They don't have the 50 servants that they used to have there, and they don't have all the cooks and the maintenance men and the man to tend the stables and all those things that the rich owner once had. And so the whole place has gone to decay, and there's millions of dollars sometimes worth of repair to be done on them. That's not the way your inheritance will be. It'll be in pristine condition. It'll be perfect. Fraud, time and decay all mark earthly inheritances, but our heavenly inheritance is perfect, untouched, and it's reserved in heaven just for you. Wow, we're burning the time this morning. Okay, but it's good, isn't it, to think about this, to lift our eyes to heaven and to think about what God has in store for us. Amen. So that's the focus of the pilgrim life in verse 3 and 4. And then we have the faith of the pilgrim life in verse 5. Because verse 5 says this, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Through faith, we're kept by the power of God through faith. You might be thinking, that's all very well and good. I know my treasure in heaven is safe, but what about me? Have you ever thought about that? A young man that's looking forward to his wedding day might be perfectly convinced that his wife will never turn him down at the altar, but he's worried that he's going to be late for the plane and never get there. Okay? And so you might know, okay, yeah, God's reserved this in heaven for me, but what about me? What about my safety? What if I slip up? What if I fall into sin? What if I do the wrong thing? Am I going to forfeit that? Well, this verse is very reassuring because it says, who are kept? You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation for how long? Ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter reassures us that not only is our inheritance preserved for us, but we are also preserved for the inheritance. The faith of a Christian is to rest in the power of God and not to focus on self's deficiencies, on our own deficiencies. So I'm going to look at a few words in this verse and just look at them a little bit closer. That word kept, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek, original Greek language that your Bible is translated from, that word kept was a word that meant to guard, to protect with a military guard. So the Bible says, and this is the same word that described the soldiers around Damascus when Paul had to make his escape down the wall in a basket. Do you remember that story, where that account where Paul had to be lowered in a basket over the wall? The city was surrounded, same word here, kept, by a guard, by soldiers. That means that soldiers completely surrounded that city and were watching to make sure no one came and no one went. The Bible says that that is how secure you are as a Christian. God, literally, when he keeps you, he surrounds you with his guard, whether they be angelic guards or whether they be his very Holy Spirit that protects you. You are really invincible until it's time for you to go home to be with the Lord, and you are guarded and protected. And so we're kept by the power of God, garrisoned by the power of God. You may feel surrounded and overwhelmed by trouble, but don't forget that you are also surrounded and garrisoned by God. And you say, and then kept by what? By the power of God. This is not just kept by anything. This is by the power of God, the Almighty God who spoke the world into existence, as we mentioned earlier. And that word power is the Greek word dunamis. Does that sound like anything to you? That's where we get our English word dynamite from. That's powerful, isn't it? That's what would have been really helpful there at the job I've been working at Simplot. I think we could have done with dynamite instead of the demolition squad. But yeah, some places look better blown up, I think. But anyway, this dynamite is powerful, isn't it? It's amazing what it can do when it's buried just under the ground or whatever, and the people that know what they're doing with it can do incredible stuff with dynamite. Well, the power of God, thankfully, not like dynamite, is not destructive. It's constructive, and it preserves us, keeps us safe, and it'll keep you right to heaven, right to heaven's gates, right to your inheritance. And it's through faith, verse 5 says, through faith unto salvation. Faith is the channel through which God's blessing flows to us, isn't it? It's when you trust him that he can work. When you're doubting God, it's like tying God's hands up and saying, God, this situation is too big for you. You can't handle this one. I need to do this one on my own. But God says, no, my power's there for you. I want to keep you. I want to get you through this time, but you're going to have to trust me. And that's faith. That's trusting God. Trust God this morning, whatever you're going through, because he has promised to keep you and to get you safely home. Safely home. If you're a pilgrim going through a strange country, safety is a big thing. But when you have an escort like God, you can get there safely. So how long are we going to be kept for? Unto the last day, ready to be revealed at the last time. And that word revealed is apocalypto, to uncover, to lay open what has been veiled or covered up, to disclose, to make bare. God is going to keep you right to the day when he peels back the curtains of eternity and reveals the whole plan. You know, we only really see part of God's plan while we're here on earth. We see enough of God's plan. God's revealed everything we need to know about his plan in the Word of God. But really, only eternity is going to answer some of your unanswered questions. And God can keep you all the way to that day when he's set up as the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule and to reign. So right to the end, that's how long God can keep you. So we see there that's the faith of the pilgrim life. Well, our last point now is verse 6 and 7. And this is the furnace of the pilgrim life. I'm going to read those verses for you. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I want you to focus for a minute on that phrase, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, and this phrase here, though it be tried with fire. How is gold purified? It's put in the fire, isn't it? It's when the heat comes on the gold that it can be separated from its impurities and you're left with the pure gold. And this is the sort of situation that God allows sometimes his children to go through, and it's the furnace of the pilgrim life. And God has a purpose. I'm just going to point out a few things that we see in these two verses that can help us if you're in a furnace at the moment, or if you're about to go through a furnace of trial in your own life. The first thing I notice here, and we just look at this, and before I start, Peter is excited about the future glories of heaven, but he also knows that his readers are not there yet. Peter gives us some very insightful lessons about trials, and here are some of those lessons we can see. First thing I notice in verse 6, we have a paradox of terms here. Look at the beginning of verse 6, please. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. But then down further, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So we've got you're greatly rejoice, and that means to exult, to rejoice exceedingly, to be exceeding glad. But then we have the phrase, ye are in heaviness, which means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, cause grief, to throw into sorrow. So my first point here, really, out of this section on the furnace for the Christian, is that a Christian can be rejoicing and be in heaviness of heart at the same time. It's possible for you to be going through a difficulty, to be really sad about something, but at the same time to have the deep abiding joy of God in your life, because joy is the fruit of the Spirit, remember. And so that can abide deeper than your mind and your will and your emotions. So in the same verse, we have a group of people rejoicing and living in hope for a future inheritance, but at the same time enduring a season of heaviness because of present distress. Here is one of the conundrums of the Christian life, but we see it over and over again throughout the Word of God. Consider for a minute the example of the Lord Jesus himself. The Bible says when he was in Gethsemane, he began to be sorrowful, and that's the same word, to be in heaviness here. The Lord Jesus himself, when he was about to go to the cross, the Bible says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The grief of the cross began to weigh on the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus, the Lord Jesus had had perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with the Father forever, and he was right now about to have God turn his back on him for your sin. And so that perfect, unbroken fellowship was about to be experienced when he was separated, that he's about to experience a very painful separation, not to mention all the outward beatings, the spitting, the mocking, and the crucifixion, which is absolutely horrendous. And so we see here that the Lord Jesus himself is in heaviness, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus also saw it as a joy to obey the Father. You say, how does that work? Because he knew he always did those things which pleased him. And so he had that stamp of approval of God on his life, that even though he was going through, about to face the cross, he was pleasing the Father. And what a joy that was. And in the last week of the Lord's life, he spoke quite a lot about joy. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll notice that. My joy no man taketh from you. So that's the first thing I notice, is when you're going through difficulty, remember that you can still have the joy of the Lord, even when you're sorrowing about the loss of a friend, sorrowing about a loved one, whatever it is. Also, I noticed that trials are not only, it's not only possible to be rejoicing and heavy-hearted at the same time, but trials are also seasonal. Because we notice here a phrase, though now, and that means just now, right at this very moment, for a season, ye are in heaviness. If need be, ye are in heaviness. So you see that word season there. Seasons come and go. Spring comes, there's new life. Summer comes, harvest time. Autumn, things die off. Winter, everything's gone and ready for spring again. And so in the Christian life, there are seasons. And it's very encouraging to remember that your trial's not going to go forever. It does have a start date and a finish date, just like a season does. And you will get through it with God's help. It's not forever. Unfortunately, some of those trials won't end until you get to heaven, but they will end. They will have an end date. And for a lot of those people, like I mentioned before, those trials that they were going through were going to end in the arena with the loss of their own lives. So this word for a season is interesting, though. It means little, small, few. Regarding time, this word season means a short time. Regarding number, it means few. And regarding degree or intensity, it means light or slight. And you say, that's not very nice of Peter to say, look, what you guys are going through is just for a short time. It's nothing too huge and it's light. You say, come on, Peter, I've just had family members killed by Nero. You can't say this is light. How did Peter get this perspective? He's looking from a heavenly perspective. He's already spoken about an eternal future, eternal glories, and this, understand that he's comparing what they're going through now with what's coming. And if you put on a weighing, on the set of weighing scales, your troubles, and then on the other side you put the glory of heaven, perfect fellowship with Jesus Christ, perfect joy, perfect peace, without sin, an inheritance undefiled that can is reserved in heaven for you, the scales drop like this. And this looks so light. It looks insignificant. And in fact, even if you just look at it from a mathematical point of view, the time of your life compared to eternity comes down to almost nothing when you look at it mathematically. So Peter's right here. Because he has a heavenly perspective, he says, Christians, be encouraged. It's a short time. Compared to eternity, it's only for a season. Paul had the same perspective in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This life is like a probationary period in which we're prepared for eternity. So we see there that trials, we can be heavy-hearted and rejoicing at the same time. Trials are seasonal, have a start date and a finish date. But also trials are manifold. This is an interesting one to me. As an artist, I love to paint. And this word manifold means multicoloured. It says, though for a season, if need be, are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So manifold means multicoloured. And you say, okay, that's interesting. So the variety of trials that a Christian can go through are seemingly endless. Don't assume that you know what someone else is going through, because there are so many different shades of colour to trials for Christians. So many different nuances, you could say, different family circumstances, different temperaments. We all respond differently. What one person's going through, another person says, oh, he's crazy. That wouldn't bother me. I'd just keep going, you know. I don't care about anyone. But other people, you know, it impacts them very deeply. So don't just assume that, you know, someone else needs to just pick up their act and move on, because there are multi colours to Christian trials. And so they seemingly endless. For instance, trials can be family related, they can be health related, they can be financial, they can be social, they can be psychological, they can be emotional, they can be spiritual, trials can be circumstantial, they can sometimes be unexplainable, devastating, aggravating, distressing, or even infuriating. Trials can be come in so many different forms. So he said, if need be, you're going through one of these stages, these periods of variegated trials. And so how does a Christian cope with all these variations? And I think I like what Wisby said too, just because you think you were victorious in one trial, don't just assume you're going to lick the next one, because the next one can be very different. And so how can we, as Christians, face these trials in all their different colours? Well, I think it's very interesting that the very same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Remember, manifold temptations. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the what? Can you see it there? The manifold grace of God. That's the same word, the multicoloured grace of God, the variegated. You say, how do I handle this difficult circumstance, this colour of trial, this version of trial that I've never come across before? Because the grace of God has a colour to match every trial. It's sufficient for every trial. Just as your trial is manifold, God's grace is manifold also and can affect that. You know, as a painter, we have a limited range of colours we can work with, and a limited, I suppose, intensity of colour as well. So you might, one of the brightest colours you might be able to get would be a colour called cadmium orange, for instance. It's very punchy, very bright. But if you put orange all over the canvas and then try to paint an orange flower, it doesn't really do much for you, because the intensity of the colour around it kills what you wanted to be the focus. And so there's a thing in painting called dueling. And what you do is you take the colour on the opposite end of the colour wheel and you dull it down and grey it off. So you make a muddy version of the opposite colour, right? And then when you put that orange flower or whatever it is on top of that, it sings. It just really jumps out at you. And because the opposite end of the colour, you've not just used the opposite end of the spectrum, but you've greyed it off and muddied it up a bit, then when you put this pure colour on, it really sings. And, you know, God's grace sings when it's painted on top of human suffering. That's when it really sings. When at the opposite end of the spectrum of the, you know, when you're bearing the brunt of sin, of ugliness, of suffering, everything is opposite to God, when he puts his grace on top of that, his grace sings and it looks beautiful, and your life will be a pleasure to God, and you'll know the grace of God in a special way and see it in a new light that you never saw it before. So we're getting close to the end here, doing very well, listening. So trials are manifold. There's no shade or colour in your trial that can't be matched by the manifold grace of God. And also, I just want to lastly really draw your attention to that word there, that phrase, if need be. See that there? If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. If need be. And that means necessity in reference to what is required to attain some end. If need be. You don't just go through things by chance in this life. There is a God who has his hand on you and can govern even your terrible decisions sometimes and turn them out for good for you. And so I like what I believe it was Albert Einstein said. He said, God does not play dice with the universe. And God doesn't play dice with your life either. He doesn't just throw things up haphazardly and, oh, that was bad luck. No, God is on the throne and he's governing these things as well. Now, he doesn't always desire them in your life. Sometimes they're from our own mistakes. But at the same time, he's able to turn them together for good. Romans 8:28. For instance, there was a man, some of you may have heard of that wicked queen, Bloody Queen Mary. Okay, she was called that because she killed so many Protestants. I think she was a Catholic queen, killed a lot of Christians. And there was a man on his way to be killed. Okay, he was traveling, and on the way he broke his leg. And the people that were taking him to his execution, to the execution, said to him, "See, God doesn't care about you. You know, look at you now. You're on your way to be executed, and now you break. God adds this on top of that, and you've broken your leg. How do you feel about that?" And I suppose he just had to say, "Well, God knows what's best. I'm trusting him." Because of that delay, when they got to the city, the bells were ringing. And they said, "What's all this about?" They said, "Bloody Queen Mary has died and there's not going to be any executions." God allowed that man to break his leg so he wouldn't be killed. So you don't know what the end of some of these things are going to be. And some of them, only eternity will reveal just what all the purpose was. So I say this, God has a purpose for your trials. Whatever you're going through, God has a purpose for it, because it says, if need be, ye are in heaviness. Yes. You might not understand why, but God has a purpose for it, doesn't he? Yeah. That's good. So Peter helps us to understand what is happening by giving us the picture of gold in the furnace. And we're not going to dwell on that because it's another whole message. But you know, the goldsmiths of the East apparently wouldn't pull the gold out of the furnace until they could see their faces reflected in it. God doesn't take you out of the furnace either until he sees the likeness of his son reflected in you. And when he can see his own, when the scum comes to the surface, when we go through difficulties, some people wouldn't want to know us, would they? The scum comes to the surface, we can blow up, and the heat of the furnace has a way of bringing that to the surface. But through it all, God can scrape off the scum and eventually see his own face. And God wants you as an inheritor of a king's, you know, ransom, a king's, we're waiting for a king's inheritance, really. And he wants you as one of the king's sons to begin to look like the king, just to show his likeness. And so he allows us to be purified by these things in our lives. So I hope that'll be a help to you today. Let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us as we go through those multicoloured trials that God allows for us, remembering that we have an inheritance in heaven waiting for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would seal whatever's appropriate for whatever person's need is here today. Lord, bless them and give them a good week, I pray. In Jesus' name.